This morning, if you haven't been with us, we have been looking at the theme of Sabbath for several weeks now, with an eye towards the goal, for those that wish to participate, of actually observing the practice of Sabbath in our lives. And in order for us to do that, we need to continue to study and learn and create this framework of what the practice of Sabbath looks like in our lives. As I've been thinking about this, it seems to me that if we're not intentional about it, if we don't put some forethought into what our time of Sabbath is going to involve, I think that it can actually wind up being a somewhat frustrating experience for many of us. And I include myself in that. And I think, again, as I've been mentioning, a big part of the reason is because we live in this culture where we are so used to having stimulation, overstimulation, outside stimulation, that we're going to have a hard time letting go of some of that. Now, as I mentioned, how everyone observes Sabbath is going to be different from person to person. But then as I thought about this, I do believe that there has to be some element, some amount of time in each of our times of Sabbath where we spend that time in solitude. Not that we have to spend all of the time or even a lot of the time in solitude, but I do think that our practice of Sabbath needs to have some time where we spend that time alone, in stillness, in reflection, and with our own thoughts. And I sense that that's going to be difficult for some of us. And again, I include myself. And yet I do believe that this is an important part of learning to be with God. And important enough that I'm pretty sure I'm going to be speaking specifically about that in a couple of weeks. And just to give you a time frame, for those of you that maybe are planning to participate in this Sabbath journey, the schedule that we're going to follow, that we'll begin observing Sabbath on, is starting the second weekend in March. So beginning with sundown, Friday, March 8th, and going for 6 weeks until Saturday or Sunday, just prior to Easter, April 14th, is the Sunday prior to Easter. Easter's actually on the 21st, which is really late this year. Now again, the day and the time that you choose to observe Sabbath is up to you. My plan, personally, is to observe Sabbath on its traditional time from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. But I'm still not sure that I'm going to observe an entire day. I mentioned last week that I think that practicing Sabbath is something that we learn, that we grow into. I'm not sure I'm ready for a full day. I have to think about this. So for the purposes of our journey together, it's not something that you have to commit an entire day to, okay, if you're going to take part in it. Now, the precedents for this practice that we talked about last week, and I want to briefly review it again this week because it also helps to set up this morning's message a little bit, is found in the very beginning of creation, where the Genesis account reflects that after 6 days of creating and designing the universe, it says that God rested on the seventh day. Or at least rest is the word that most of our English translations use for the Hebrew word that is used in the creation story, which is menuha. Which in addition to the idea of rest, includes this sense of joyous response or tranquility or delight. When God rested in the creation account, he didn't just stop and take a nap, right? He celebrated and he took joy in and delighted in the work that he had completed. And as I mentioned last week, this word menuha, I think, is going to be important for us to understand in order to develop a framework for what Sabbath might look like in our lives. Right? It's not that we just stop and cease from working and do nothing. Right? Menuha involves an element of enjoyment and delight that we take in the work of our hands and in the goodness of God. We partake in those things that will restore us, that give us life, that energize or re-energize us. And so the idea is you have to exercise menuha. I mean, there's intentionality and forethought that needs to go into it. You're not just going to fall into menuha like you fall asleep. Okay, so we're going to keep building this idea out, keep providing you with more description and eventually even examples of what might be menuha to you as we go along. And again, as I've been saying, it could and will look differently for different people. But for today, I want to continue to add to this framework of our understanding of Sabbath as it's reflected in Scripture. As I mentioned last week, the word Sabbath is not mentioned in the creation account. The idea is reflected in this word menuha that we've been talking about, but the actual word Sabbath does not occur until about the time that the first commandments were given to Moses at Mount Sinai in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. At the time of these commandments, the people of Israel were fresh out of Egypt. And the mud and brick pits that were a normal part of their daily routine for hundreds of years as slaves was still very fresh in their memory. God speaks to Moses, their leader, their representative, from the top of the mountain, laying out a vision of life. A vision of life of how to live in relationship to each other and to the world as a free human being. Now, when I was growing up in the church, I saw the Old Testament and specifically the commandments as rules, which at that time in my life, they were things that took the fun out of life, right? Things like be home by 9 o'clock, or, you know, make sure you do your homework first, or brush your teeth, or whatever, you know? And sadly, I think most people tend to have that view, not only of the Old Testament and the commandments, but oftentimes for Christianity in general, as a lifestyle, that they look at that as something that's just dominated by rules, things that you have to and things that you can't do. But you need to understand the context of why the commandments were given in the first place. Israel had been in captivity as slaves in Egypt for the better part of 400 years. They didn't know what it was like to be free. They didn't know what it was like to be truly human because slavery is inhuman, and that's the only life that they ever knew. They had to learn how to live with one another and with God. And the commandments were really more a manifesto of what that kind of life looks like. Now, while our world tends to see this in a negative light, and this is just my opinion, is because our culture has adopted this mentality that total freedom is almost like our manifest destiny as human beings when it comes to the boundaries of our living in this world. And you see this all over our culture. I see it in the movies because that's where I tend to spend a lot of my time. You see this theme so often in movies that come out of Hollywood. Oftentimes it even seems somewhat innocent, and yet at the same time, I think it can lead people in the wrong direction. But it's this idea that of a discovering yourself, that you need to have the complete freedom to do whatever you want to do and be whatever you want to be. You know, it's this be true to yourself. Right? That is a theme that you will find everywhere in our culture. And that's not always bad advice. Okay, but my question to that would be, well, which self? Which self? Because the history of humanity has shown that we don't always know which self to be true to. I mean, I know for myself, I have all kinds of fears, I have all kinds of desires that I have, all kinds of insecurities that well up inside of me. And if you were to ask me, I'm not always sure who my true self is. We're so easily deceived, so easily led astray, and we so easily lose our way, which was kind of the topic that we covered when discussing the work and the influence of the devil in this world. The Israelites had lived in captivity for generations and generations and generations, and those coming out of Egypt had a warped understanding of what being human meant. The commandments was God's way of creating this framework, which we're in the process of doing with regards to Sabbath, creating this framework within which the Israelites could live lives that both honored God and also honored their divine purpose as human beings. And it's in this framework, right, that God created within which our lives will flourish and thrive. For the Israelites exiting from Egypt, work is the only life they ever knew. And this idea of observing a day of rest would have been completely foreign to them at this time in their history, as it really was for the rest of the world, at least to the extent and scope that God is commanding them to practice it. Now, what you may not realize, although it's reflected in the name of the fifth book of our Bible itself, is that there are actually two versions of the law that Moses gave to the Israelites, two iterations of the law. One was given to the Israelites who were fresh out of slavery at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. But then, as many of you may know, the Israelites then wandered in the desert for 40 years until an entire generation had passed away, after which they were brought to the borders of the promised land, and it was at that time that Moses brought this new generation of Israelites together, and he then gave them a second retelling of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The word Deuteronomy is a Greek translation of a Hebrew word where deutero means second, and nomos stands for law. So Deuteronomy literally means the second law, the original law from Exodus, now given in a different context. Moses is now a very old man at this time. He's very close to the end of his life. And he brings together this younger generation of Israelites, a generation that has never experienced slavery, and who are finally about to enter into the promised land. And he gives a second retelling of the commandments. If you read them both, they are virtually the same, but there are some important differences. And one of them has to do with the command to observe the Sabbath. In the Exodus passage, it reads as follows. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals. Do animals rest? My dogs sleep all day. Nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, so this is the original Sabbath commandment given at Mount Sinai to the Israelites who had just come out of slavery. And it has as its motivation or basis for observing the Sabbath the example that God set in the creation narrative that we looked at last week. And it involves this idea of rest and of menuha. But in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, this is what Moses says to the new generation. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. They start off pretty much the same, but they end on a very different note. At Sinai, the reference for practicing the Sabbath goes back to the event of creation and to God and to this idea, this rhythm of life that he built into creation. In Deuteronomy, the reference for practicing the Sabbath is more against or a response against the previous generation's experience of Pharaoh and his slave drivers. At Sinai, it's a way of saying yes to God and to his ordering of the world and to his rhythm that he has for creation. In Deuteronomy, it's more a way of saying no to Egypt and its oppressive economic system. At Sinai, it's an invitation to join God with him in his delight, to rest and to experience menuha. In Deuteronomy, it's more of a warning to stay away from Egypt's way of life. The differences in the motivations of these two renderings of the fourth commandment comes from this Old Testament scholar, does he not look like a scholar, considered by many to be really one of the most influential Old Testament scholars of our day. His name is Walter Brueggemann, sounds like a scholar, and he wrote a book called Sabbath as Resistance, Saying No to the Culture of Now. And this is, his material is what I'm basically going to be preaching on today. In it, he speaks about why this change occurred at the end of the fourth commandment, why Moses had to remind the children of ex-slaves not to fall back into slavery. And it's ultimately because Moses knows that Israel, like all human beings, are prone to amnesia. I mean, it doesn't take much more than a generation, if not even that, for people to forget the lessons learned from the past. It really wasn't that long ago that Israel was trapped in the inhumane system of slavery in Egypt. And there's no freedom, right? There's no rest for slaves. And the Jewish stories that survived of their time in Egypt was one of endless work serving a tyrant whose desire for opulence and for more was exceeded by really no one in that day. Pharaoh drove the people of Israel into the ground with all of his demands and all of his work quotas. He was ruthless and he was cruel, and no matter how much the Israelites produced, it was never enough. And you can read all about that in the opening chapters of Exodus. The Israelites lived under the daily pressure to produce more and more and more and more, and it was never enough. And it wasn't just Pharaoh that was screaming for more. It was really the whole economic system of Egypt as a whole. Israel wasn't just making bricks. Okay, they were making bricks in order to build supply cities, is what Scripture says, according to Exodus chapter 1. Historians say that these were likely massive constructions that were located in various cities to hold and to store all of Pharaoh's and his top leadership's extra stuff. Goods, supplies, food, all that they needed in order to satisfy their hedonistic lifestyle. But Egypt's appetite was insatiable. There was never enough. It was built on a system of more. And to get to this incredibly and overly lavish lifestyle for a few, it required the oppression and the overworking of the majority of the working class and the slaves. It's interesting, but the social structure of Egypt's society looked very much like a pyramid, which they're known for, with Pharaoh and all of his top officials at the top, standing on the backs of all of the lower class people in the kingdom in order to supply their extravagant lifestyle. Okay, here's what's interesting, is that economists say that the diagram of the current global economy looks eerily similar to Egypt's ancient hierarchy, the current global economy. And guess who sits at the top? We do. America is at the top. And they say for a small representative of the world's population to live Egypt's lifestyle, really now our lifestyle, it often takes the masses at the bottom around the world who often work for next to nothing. You see, Egypt's system is very much alive and well in our world today. And the spirit behind Egypt's hierarchical system is the same spirit that's at work in the world today, and especially, I would say, here in our culture. This spirit of desiring more and more and more. It was the driving force behind Pharaoh's constant building projects. And I think it goes without saying that it's the driving force behind America's consumerism. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not anti-American. I'm so blessed and grateful to God that I live in America. I'm much more capitalist than I am a socialist. But at some point, you cross a line where the spirit of those who are at the top no longer are in rhythm with the kind of social system that God intended for the world to live within. And Sabbath is a way for those who practice it to remember that. The people of Israel are about to enter into this land that is fertile and flowing with resources. And Moses knows that the abundance that they are about to enter into is going to produce an incredible amount of temptation towards the spirit of Egypt that they had left behind. Moses foresees that the affluence of the land is going to create a crisis of faith. So he ties the Sabbath to their remembrance of Egypt, exhorting them to remember that the Sabbath is about leaving Egypt behind. It's about remembering their emancipation from Pharaoh's suffocating tyranny, motivated by his desire for more and more and more. And if they're not careful, they will fall into this trap themselves. What's kind of ironic is that in a land like Egypt, in a land like ours, if you really think about it, there's no freedom for anyone, including the people on the top. If you read his story, Pharaoh himself was a prisoner of his own desires, driven by his insatiable passion for more that created in him this spirit that was forever fearful and restless. Afraid that he might not have enough or that one day he might lose it all. We too are prisoners of both our disordered desires and the resulting restlessness that it causes in all of our lives. Our anxious, stressed out lives are driven by our incessant desire to consume more that results in us, this felt need for us to produce more. As I've mentioned in my previous messages, Americans are working more than ever before. Sometimes we just don't seem to be able to shut it down, which the more and more I look at it and articles come out and talk about it, it's very much in large part due to technology, right? These so-called labor-saving devices that we have in our pocket that actually has skyrocketed the amount of time that we tend to work in our lives. We are driven by our growing appetite to consume more, which means then that we have to produce more. And it is this vicious cycle. We are both the slave driver to the others that are around the world, and we are slaves to our own desires. I find it so sobering that America comprises only 4% of the world's population, and yet we consume nearly a quarter of the world's resources. We produce and we consume more than ever before, and yet we are the most depressed, anxious, and restless generation in the history of our country. Sabbath is about learning to recalibrate our life to the rhythm of work and rest and to entering into manuha and the delight of the Lord, as we talked about last week. But It is as much as that, it is also a resistance to the spirit of Egypt and to its unending cycle of production and consumption. Sabbath is a way to break out of this addictive pattern and this cycle of accomplishing more so that we can accumulate more, and so on and so on and so on. It is a way to say, enough. Enough work. Work is a good thing, but it is not the thing. There's more to our lives than production. And Sabbath is a way to break out of that addiction to production and achievement and accomplishment. It's a way to draw a line in the sand and say, this far you will go and no further. You know, when I think about this idea, it reminds me of a scene in The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, when Gandalf, he turns to face the fiery Balrog that's pursuing the party across the bridge of Khazad Dûm in the mines of Moria, and he turns and he faces this giant, nasty-looking Balrog who's on fire, and in this great moment of confrontation, he takes his staff and he slams it onto the ground and says, "You shall not pass." Do you remember that scene? That was such an awesome scene. And as dramatic as that sounds, in a way, I see Sabbath as kind of saying the same thing to the spirit of Egypt that's out in the world and that often affects our lives. You shall not pass beyond this point in my life. No more work, no more stuff, no more. In the book, Sabbath as Resistance, Walter Brueggemann says that on the Sabbath, you do not have to do more, you do not have to sell more, you do not have to control more, you do not have to know more, you do not have to have your kids in ballet or soccer, ouch, you do not have to be younger or more beautiful, you do not need to score more. We are no longer slaves to our desires. There's no longer any quota for us to meet. The only slave drivers are the ones in my head. My value doesn't come from what I produce. I don't have anything to prove. I'm free. And I'm now part of a different kingdom with a different king. Sabbath is a way to silence the influence of Egypt that's in all of our souls, and to remember that the things that we long for, the things that we often truly desire in this life, will not be found in the things of this world. And it's not that the things of this world are necessarily bad. No, the world has many good things in it. And yet we need to spend time remembering, stopping, and adjusting our expectations of what we believe we can receive from these things in order to keep them in their proper place. So, how does this inform our framework of what Sabbath looks like in our lives? Last week we looked at Sabbath as manuha, and rest, and celebration, and joy. And this week we look at Sabbath as resistance. Resistance against the felt need that we have to produce. Resistance against the desire in us for more. Resistance against getting caught up in this spiraling out of control system between consumption and production that's enslaved so many people in our society. So, as you think about these kinds of things, what are some of the things that maybe you might need to resist on Sabbath? We know, for instance, I would say work is off the table. But what about television? What about social media? What about your computer? What about music? What about the books you read? Or the conversations that you have with people? Can you go to the mall? Can you go grocery shopping? I'm not going to say yes or no to any of that because I think it's a decision that you're going to have to make. as you go on this journey of observing Sabbath. Just keep in mind that there is an element to Sabbath that involves resisting our desire to consume and produce more. And so we resist those things that will take our minds and our hearts into that direction, whatever that means. Right? We resist those things that's going to guide our thoughts into basing our value on the things that we do or the things that we acquire so that we can spend time recalibrating and regaining perspective. On Sabbath, we step away from whatever those things are so that we can enter into manuha. Okay, so that's what I have to say this week. Next week, we're going to continue to build out this understanding of Sabbath by looking at the impact that Jesus had on our understanding of Sabbath. Okay, let's pray together. Lord, as we journey through this time together, I feel like there's so much to this idea that we need to hear because of this time and this place that we live in. These are ancient rules, and yet, Lord, I think it's part of the very rhythm and nature of life that you created. And when we break those rules, Lord, there is consequences. And I think we see it all over the place, Lord. You have called us to live differently. And I do think a part of that means we need to learn to resist the spirit of this age that is in our culture, Lord, that has driven many of us to just consume more and more and more without really thinking, Lord, of its impact, not just upon ourselves, but upon the world. And so I'm thankful that we're able to continue to look more deeply into this, Lord, for the insights that you bring from people that have gone before us, Lord, that have written about this and have given their ideas, Lord, to help us to begin to continue building out a framework of what our Sabbath is going to look like, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We pray you bless our time of worship now as we enter into it, Lord, and we thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.